Deuteronomy chapter 7. And these were the instructions which were given to the people of Israel prior to their entrance into the promised land. And they have a bearing upon our subject today in the book of Joshua. It's a lengthy chapter, but we shall read it in its entirety. Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him, he will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. Wherefore, it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to those judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. And he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine and thy oil, the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep in the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your cattle. And the Lord will take away from thee all sicknesses and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt which thou knowest upon thee, but will lay them all upon them that hate thee. And thou shalt consume all the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eye shall have no pity upon them, neither shalt thou serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto thee. If thou shalt say in thine heart, these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? Thou shalt not be afraid of them, but shalt well remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and unto all Egypt, the great temptations which thine eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the stretched out arm whereby the Lord thy God brought thee out. So shall the Lord thy God do unto all the people of whom thou art afraid. Moreover, the Lord thy God will send the hornet among them, until they that are left and hide themselves from thee be destroyed. Thou shalt not be affrighted at them, for the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible. And the Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee by little and little. Thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beasts of the field increase upon thee, but the Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee, and shall destroy them with a mighty destruction until they be destroyed. And he shall deliver their kings into thine hand, and thou shalt destroy their name from under heaven. There shall no man be able to stand before thee until thou have destroyed them. The graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein. For it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. And then let's turn over a few pages to the book of Joshua, and that portion which we have reached in our study, which is Joshua chapter 7. And perhaps to give the connection, I shall read verse 27 of chapter 6, where we are told, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerar of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Avon, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men. And they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gates even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen. Amen. Now, last week in our study, we concluded Joshua chapter 6 and noted in particular this remarkable curse which was placed on any individual who sought to rebuild in future that city of Jericho, which Joshua, with the people of Israel, had been used to overcome in that remarkable deliverance and victory granted by God as regarded that city. And indeed, we asked ourselves who would possibly, amongst the nation of the Hebrews, have dared or indeed imagined rebuilding that city which had been the very capital of their enemy's kingdom and had been symbolic of all the sin and ungodliness which the land of Canaan was typical of. And yet, of course, it was rebuilt several centuries later. Nor should we perhaps be so surprised at this. And we considered the spiritual equivalent of those things which these Old Testament histories teach us, namely the reviving of old sins, of the reinstituting of errors which in previous generations had been overcome or conquered. And we considered how, alas, in the church very particularly today and in the modern age, there is a revival of errors in doctrine, of errors in practice, of a relaxing of standards, of a loss of moral principle, which equates to a rebuilding of Jerichos in the church and in the lives of individuals, reinstituting that which at a former time had been overcome. And we considered some of those factors which promote behavior like this, including forgetfulness of the word of God, rebellion against God, and indeed corruption, particularly corruption amongst those who should give the rule, give the lead, and set the example. We considered those days of the evil King Ahab in which Jericho was indeed rebuilt. We considered too the terrible price which that man Hiel, the Bethelite, paid for rebuilding the city, as it cost the lives of two of his children. And again, we considered an equivalent to this, seeking to interpret it for our own benefit, how so often children become the victims of the sins of their parents, not that they are being punished unrighteously for the sins of parents, but because the consequences of wrongdoing have so many repercussions and can affect so many other individuals than the one who initially commits the sin. And yet we saw too the grace of God, for it was in those days of Jericho's rebuilding, in the desperately wicked reign of King Ahab in Samaria in Israel, that the prophet Elijah appears upon the scene. Even in such dark times as that, God was pleased to send his word and bring his truth and light into that place at just such a time. But let's return now to the book of Joshua and to this seventh chapter which now lies before us, a chapter which very ominously begins with the word "but." The conclusion of Joshua chapter 6 has been a glorious and triumphal account of the overcoming of Jericho against all the odds by such miraculous means, the deliverance of Rahab and her household, and the unqualified success of the people of the Hebrews in overcoming this great obstacle. And we see how that chapter ends. The Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. Here are the people of God on what we might call a high. They are riding the crest of the wave. They have obeyed God. We saw that in the matter of sanctifying themselves, in the crossing of the Jordan, in observing the conditions of their covenant, in trusting to God, in following his instructions so obediently, in seeing the beneficial consequences of their obedience, in overcoming that which stood before them. All is going well, it seems. And then this seventh chapter begins with the word "but." But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. Now, what is this a reference to? You remember the commandment which God gave concerning the overthrow of Jericho. Because that city was typical, because it stood as an example of that which is opposed to God, of godlessness and sin, the people were instructed to destroy it completely, not to take prisoners, and particularly not to take of the goods, of the wealth of that city, in any way to benefit themselves. And we had previously considered that quotation in Deuteronomy chapter 7, that they should not take those things. The graven images of their gods ye shall burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein. For it is an abomination to the Lord thy God, neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. God was giving us a life illustration in the contagion of sin, the way that unless evil is dealt with unequivocally and entirely, how it can so easily spread and continue to have its influence. That was why the people were to be so complete in their destruction of Jericho. But they were not. And we are told, as a sort of behind-the-scenes glimpse in this first verse, that one individual, a man called Achan, whilst doubtless going through the city with his comrades and fellow soldiers, obeying the word of God, saw that which attracted him. We are told later on in the chapter, verse 21, that he saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, and he coveted them and took them and hid them. This is what he had done. His crime, his fault, is described in verse 11 of the chapter. He took that which he was specifically told not to. It also equated to theft. He had stolen that which was there. And there was the dissembling, the deceiving of the people by hiding that sin and seeking to get away with it by deceit and secrecy. This is what that individual had done. But we will come to him and the consequences for him later. There were more immediate consequences for the whole company of the Hebrews. Because whilst this one individual had been guilty of this transgression, we are told the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. The very opening words of the verse tell us that the children of Israel collectively had committed a trespass. Now, in this too, there is a very significant teaching, which we will come to in more detail in a later sermon, how God views corporate companies of his people, how he views the church collectively, and how sin and godlessness on the part of one individual is viewed to belong to the church collectively, of which they are but a part or a member. The church, the local church, is only as strong as its weakest link, to quote a more modern adage. The behavior of every individual has a pronounced effect upon the experience of the whole. But this is a principle and a truth which we will, as I say, with God's in God's goodness, consider in more detail in a future sermon. Because in verse 2, we have the beginnings of the Hebrews' next campaign. These details of the first verse, you remember, were still unknown to all but Achan and his family. For the masses of Israel, for Joshua, the history continues at verse 2 without the benefit of this God-given insight of the first verse. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. The sin of Achan is about to have disastrous consequences on the campaign against the next town, against the next city. It is about to have a remarkable effect on the outcome. It is going to change things considerably and result in it being very different from the situation at Jericho. But before we come to those particular details, we need to ask a more pertinent question. Namely, why was the sin of Achan not discovered before it allowed the undermining of this campaign against Ai? Why did this matter remain a secret? Why did it stay hidden until such a time as it could have those dreadful repercussions for the whole of the Hebrews? How could it go undetected so long? The reasons and answers to these questions are to be found in these verses. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. Notice how many times men are referenced in these verses. Joshua sent men. At the end of verse 2, and the men went up and viewed Ai. And in verse 3, let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up. Verse 4, so there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men. Now we say, well, surely this is just necessitated by the grammar of the verses. Surely this is just coincidence. But friends, the point that I'm making is this. It is all about man and the name of God, the presence of the Lord, is not mentioned at all anywhere between the first verse and the sixth verse. God is absent from their thinking. This is the fundamental problem. This is the summary of the whole issue. From verse 2 of chapter 7 through to verse 6, those verses which contain the campaign against Ai, God has not been sought, has not been prayed to, has not been obeyed at any point. Let us consider for a moment the practicalities of the situation. The city of Jericho, you remember, stood on the plains, which took the same name, the plains of Jericho, in the valley of the River Jordan. Now, the Hebrews needed to make progress into the main area, the land of Canaan, which lay away to the west of the Jordan. And this necessitated climbing up from the river valley to get to the higher ground, to the plateau, which stood above the valley and the River Jordan. Now, the lie of the land and the relative positions of Jericho, Ai, and Bethel are given to us elsewhere in Scripture. Let me refer you briefly to Genesis chapter 12. This is back in the life of Abraham, where we read this: the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. Roughly speaking, the cities of Jericho, Ai, and Bethel would be encountered one after the other as an individual travelled from east to west. Coming up from the valley of the Jordan, Ai was a small settlement, halfway up the hill, and then one came to the high ground, described here in verse 8 of Genesis 12 as a mountain, and Bethel lay still further to the west. This was the general lie of the cities. And if you consider a Bible map, you possibly have them in the back of the edition of the Bible that you're using, you can see the places. Although bear in mind that there were more than one place called Bethel in biblical history. But this was the lie of the land. To get up from the plains of Jericho into the main body of Canaan, it was necessary to pass the settlement of Ai, and then get to the plateau at the top, and then Bethel would be next to face. Now, Ai was a little more than a suburb of Jericho. It was away from Jericho, and its population likely consisted of persons who found it more convenient, on account of maybe agriculture or the labours which they did, to live at some distance from Jericho, which was the larger, more capital city. So its population was considerably smaller. These men, then, which Joshua sent out, went up, quite literally, going toward higher ground to view the country. They view Ai, and they return to Joshua and say, "Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few." It was a small settlement, was Ai, and these spies considered that with but 2,000 or 3,000 men, they could easily conquer it, which is what they proceeded to do. There went up thither of the people 3,000 men, and there was a rout. The inhabitants of Ai came out against them, and the Hebrews gave way, and they fled back down toward the valley, back toward Jericho, being pursued all the way. And since the pursuer always has the advantage, it is hardly surprising that about 36 men of the Hebrews were slain in their retreat back toward Jericho, to a place we are told called Shebarim. God had not been sought. God's face had not been inquired of. Prayer had not been made. Man is very much in the ascendant here. And we can immediately identify three particular sins or errors committed by man which led to this unexpected defeat. And the first thing that perhaps we can identify here is that of pride. That of pride. Now, one might imagine that after such an experience as that as Jericho, with the people on such a spiritual high, that sin might be at a safe distance, but such is not the case. We are never immune from sin. We are never safe from temptation so long as we are in the world. We are never out of range of our adversary, the devil, by virtue of previous obedience and acts of righteousness. Indeed, the Apostle Paul testifies to this in the book of Romans, and you know that quandary which he describes so eloquently there at the end of Romans chapter 7. He says this: "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." This was the Apostle Paul speaking, that man used so instrumentally of God to establish the New Testament church all around the Mediterranean, and yet even Paul could testify that whilst he was doing good and striving for righteousness, evil was still present with him. And my friends, if that were the case with such a one as the Apostle Paul, how much more is it true for each one of us? And here in an Old Testament account, we see it illustrated in just the same way, that there amidst the very ruins of Jericho, one of the Hebrews was coveting, was stealing, was dissembling, whilst they were still ensuring the victory, whilst they were still making good the triumph which God had granted them. In the very midst of that scene, evil was present with them. And alas, that we, in exactly the same way, can find that even in our spiritual highs upon the mountaintop with the Lord, sin can find its way in. And pride, which we have just mentioned, is very often one of those sins which comes in. Because we enjoy a spiritual victory, we enjoy times of particular blessing or benefit at the hand of God, And it's a wonderful experience. And suddenly the adversary, the devil, is there and he says, well, haven't you done well? What an achievement to have obtained this particular thing, to have obeyed in this particular instance, to have followed this commandment in spite of all the odds. Haven't you done well? And of course, immediately our flesh responds, oh, yes, we have. Look at me. Look at what I've done. Look at what I can do. And pride has undermined the victory. And sin has entered in the midst of our spiritual triumphs. And we can see this pride, if not overtly, then it is definitely there by inference in the account that we are given. The people had been there at the miraculous overthrow of Jericho. They had obeyed God. They were rejoicing in their triumphs. The fame of Joshua has been noised abroad through the country. And now they face Ai and they think, well, we can do it again. Look what we did at Jericho. Look how we triumphed there. Look how the odds were stacked against us on that occasion. And how well we did. Did they do well? What had they done? They'd marched around a city 13 times. Had they achieved the victory? Had they obtained the conquest? No, they had not. God had gained the victory, and they had been merely the instruments which he had used. They had but been present at the time when God had wrought a victory. Oh, my friends, how we need to learn from such an example as this, the danger and perils of pride. And how we need to learn that grace to say, not unto us, but unto thy name, give glory. How we need to realize that it is not of us, it is not of man that willeth, it is not of man that runneth. It is of God. How we need grace to say with the psalmist, even in our times when our spiritual virtues seem to be flowing at their fullest, how we need grace to say, but my springs are all in thee. That it is God who has wrought the increase. That it is God who has gained the victory. That it is God who has met all our needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Here is one of the antidotes to pride. Here is a mindset that will secure the victory and prevent the adversary stealing it from us. So pride is one thing evident here. A second is presumption. Presumption. Joshua did not seek the Lord's face as to whether Ai were the next place to go to. He did not ask God how it was to be overcome. He sends out spies once again, and whilst some might consider it judicious, you remember the error which he made in sending spies to Jericho and seems not to have learned the lesson. And these spies go forth and they see the city, and yes, they say, well, this will be easy. Let's just have a corps of 3,000 men. That will be quite adequate. There's not many people here. We can do this with ease. They did not seek the Lord's face. They lent unto their own understanding. They did not acknowledge him, but rather acknowledged only themselves and their thoughts. They presumed to know what God wanted without ever consulting him or his word. And my friends, this too is something which remains with us to this day. How we presume to know what God would want, what God would have us do, without turning to his word, without making it a matter of prayer, without waiting upon him for his time, for his leading, for his guiding, for his instruction. How sad a thing it is when instead of God upon the throne, instead of acknowledging his sovereignty and lordship, we have essentially put ourselves upon the throne and are heeding only the directions of our own flesh and our own minds. And what tragedy may ensue when such a thing is done. And the third error of the people, of Joshua, of these men, is that they were walking by sight and not by faith. By sight and not by faith. Now, in the case of Jericho, we say, well, yes, that was evidently their initial position. They saw Jericho, they saw its walls thick and high, they saw its inhabitants strong and tall and well armed. And sight said that they would not be able to overcome it. And you remember 40 years previously, the 10 wicked spies who looked out over the land came to this conclusion. They walked by sight instead of by faith. They said, this is too difficult. We will never be able to do it. Well, here in Joshua chapter 7, it is the other way round, but it is still the same error. The spies look upon Ai and see it to be weakly defended and with but few inhabitants, and sight says, well, this is easy. Sight says, yes, we know how to do this. 3,000 men will be quite sufficient. We'll come up against it from the direction of Shebarim and we'll be in within a few moments. Sight rather than faith. My friends, let us learn to walk by faith and not by sight, whatever the situation and circumstance might be. Faith should not prevail simply when things seem difficult, but faith should still be present when things seem easy, when things seem obvious. Because the devil is the father of lies. He is the arch deceiver, and he can so easily lure us into error by making us think that it is the right way to go. He gives an individual peace in their heart while they are in the midst of sin, and they say, well, I must be all right because I've got peace. No, they're walking by sight and not by faith. The instruction of Scripture is that the just shall live by faith. And to live by faith, to walk by faith, means that it is faith on the uphills, it is faith on the rocky road, it is faith in the valley of the shadow of death, and it is also faith when the road spreads out smoothly before us, with every mountain and hill made low and every valley made good. It is faith when we are upon the mountaintop. It is faith when the sun is shining. It is faith always. As soon as we begin to rely on our own sight, on our own understanding, on our own estimation of a situation, whether it be favorable or unfavorable, faith is taking second place, and we are in trouble. These then were the errors which led to the disaster of verse 5. God was not sought at any point, and man and man's ideas had taken precedent. There was pride, there was presumption, there was walking by sight and not by faith. The immediate consequences are obvious. 36 men of the Hebrews themselves, of course, had not been guilty of taking those things from Jericho, and yet by extension they shared in the sin of the body. They had shared the sins of pride and presumption and faithlessness, and 36 of them fell. But there were wider consequences too. In the hearts of the people, in the heart of Joshua, and in the hearts of unbelievers round about them. And of these we read, verse 5, the hearts of the people melted and became as water. All the benefits, all the strengthening of faith which the experiences of Jordan and Jericho had given them, all the spiritual benefits of those former experiences were lost in a moment now that they had endured this reversal. Confidence in God, the assurance of faith, these spiritually beneficial experiences, which can take so long to learn and can be so hard to obtain, can be lost so readily and can be forfeited in an instant. And this, we find, was the consequence for the people of the Hebrews. Their hearts melted and became as water. They despaired in an instant, despaired of God, despaired of the way in which they should go, despaired of the whole conquest of Canaan. Nor were they alone in this, because in verses 6 to 8, we find Joshua, our key character, in a terrible state personally as well. Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan." Do those words sound familiar? They do. Here is language like the Israelites used as they stood on the wrong side of the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army coming behind them. And they murmured against the Lord and against Moses. "Were there not sufficient graves in Egypt that we have been brought out into the wilderness to die here?" It is language like they used when the 10 evil spies brought their report from Canaan 40 years previously, when they said, "Would to God we had stayed in the land of Egypt." And they sought to return there. And alas, that Joshua, in consequence of this occasion, is brought almost to the same state of despair and unbelief. "Wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan." Oh, Joshua, what language is this? It is the language of one whose faith has been injured, has been buffeted on account of sin, on account of the reversals that sin often engenders. And indeed, what was the consequence upon unbelievers? My friends, we know that the world notice what happens to the church. We have been thinking in our Songs of Degrees series recently of the indirect witness which we have continually to those without. We learn from Rahab what the people in the land of Canaan were thinking before the Jordan was crossed. We have heard, "And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." That was the attitude of the tribes of Canaan previously. It was, if you like, the fulfillment or an example of that verse we considered in Psalm 126. They said among the heathen, "The Lord hath done great things for them." Such was the witness, such is the witness of the people of God when they obey, when they overcome their spiritual enemies, when they enjoy these God-given triumphs and victories. My friends, the reverse, the opposite, is also true. "What shall I say," asks Joshua, "when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" The Canaanites would be in a position to talk like Pharaoh of old, the wilderness hath shut them in. To speak like the heathen referenced in Psalm 115, where is now thy God? Such is the scorn, the reproach of the world when the church is in disarray and suffering on account of their own errors and sinfulness. And we think, oh, what a desperate state, what a terrible point at which to leave our narrative. And yet, my friends, this is not the case. Because in these verses, verses 6 to 9, we find Joshua doing that which he should have done at the very beginning. Joshua fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until eventide, he and the elders of Israel. Here he is at last praying to the Lord, seeking the Lord's face, asking divine guidance and instruction in that which he would do, desiring that God's name might be glorified and not put to shame in that which they did. This is where he should have started. And it has taken 2 spies and 3,000 soldiers and 36 casualties of war to remind Joshua of that which he should have done from the very beginning. And my friends, here is a timely lesson for ourselves too. Here in the life and experience of Joshua is a negative example from which we can learn. Learning from the mistakes of others rather than having to make them ourselves and learn from our own mistakes. We need to begin with God. We need to begin with prayer. We need to begin with a seeking of his face and waiting upon him in all things. Even in that which seems so obvious to us, even in that which seems to be easy, even in that where we think we know what has got to be done. Let us never trust to our own understanding and to our own notions, which are so riddled with sin and beset with iniquity. Let us beware, even in times of spiritual prosperity, when the Lord is evidently with us, particularly if, like Joshua, our fame is noised throughout all the country. Because then we are in danger, and then we are at risk of forgetting God and relying upon self. My friends, the place to start is not with man, is not with ourselves, it is with the Lord. And sometimes in the reversals and difficulties and seeming oppositions and defeats which we face, it is a timely message from God that we should have begun with him. And indeed, the joy of this passage is that verse 10 upon which we leave our character and our history today, that the Lord replies, that God responds, that Joshua has not gone so far as to forfeit communion with the Almighty. The Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? The grace of God and mercy of God is such that he allows Joshua to begin again from where he should have started, and will change things very radically in the verses which lie before us. But may such lessons as we are taught by this opening passage be blessed and sealed to our hearts for God's glory. Amen. Amen. Closing hymn number 738, we do not sing very often, but it answers so very well to this section of Scripture. Lead us, O Father, in the paths of peace. Without thy guiding hand, we go astray, and doubts appall and sorrows still increase. Lead us through Christ the true and living way. Lead us, O Father, in the paths of truth. Unhelped by thee, in error's maze we grope. The hymn 738. Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.